did have one small brick removed from the wall of separation between church and state today, but certainly the foundation is not cracking. And I do think that freedom of religion gained more than it lost by these two decisions.
The problem with that kind of litigation, or the problem with this kind of rule, is that it looks at the subjective intent of governmental officials. And we should look at the actual display itself, divorced from what someone was subjectively thinking in their mind.
That was Barry Lynn of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State and Matt Staver of the Liberty Council, both reacting to today's Supreme Court decision being called all throughout the press a mixed decision on the display of the Ten Commandments in public spaces. Joining us for the next 25 minutes, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, to react to the Supreme Court's decision and to give us a clear view of what's really going on here on this issue. Dr. Montgomery is a regular guest on the program. He is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of over 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thanks so much.
Dr. Montgomery, was this decision today by the U.S. Supreme Court a setback for Christianity in America?
Well, that depends, of course, on how you define Christianity. Unfortunately, there are many people, church members, evangelicals included, who think that if the law as set forth in the Bible is not made a part of American law, that Christianity is imperiled by this. What they don't understand is that there is a gigantic separation in Scripture and in all Christian theology between law and gospel. The essence of Christianity is not law. The essence of Christianity is gospel. It's not what we ought to do. It's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that the Ten Commandments cannot be displayed for religious purposes in the United States means that the Old Testament law, and indeed the law as Jesus put his stamp of approval on it, cannot be part of the law of the land as a promotion of religion. But this has very little to do with the gospel. According to St. Paul, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show that we fall short, so that we will go to the cross and be saved by what Jesus has done for us. And anyone who looks into his own life and who has any perception as to his own condition realizes that he's fallen short anyway. You don't need to put up a monument to the Ten Commandments, for goodness sake, in order for people to understand that they are sinners. And therefore, a lot of the fuss and bother about these displays of the Ten Commandments are misdirected.
Dr. Montgomery, do you notice the same irony that I notice, that those who are against the public display of the Ten Commandments are arguing that they are explicitly religious statements? Those who are generally for the public display of the Ten Commandments end up, in many cases, arguing that they are nothing more than just part of our legal history and not explicitly religious statements.
Well, yes, exactly. In one of the two cases that was decided, the McCreary case, Justice Scalia quite rightly said that it was simply nonsense to try to argue that the Ten Commandments were nothing but a piece of legal history, that this was an obvious attempt to bamboozle the court. The Ten Commandments are a clear statement of moral principle. And the people who are supporting the establishment of this kind of thing are people who can only get away with it if they eliminate the religious significance of the commandments. So it's a great irony. It is really a bizarre situation where the religious people are the ones who are saying, "Oh no, these are really historical documents. don't look at them religiously." And the non-Christians are saying, "Hey, look, this is clearly the presentation of the God of the Bible."
Dr. Montgomery, can you have civil law, a nation of laws, of men without an objective standard, without something that stands above mankind in general as an objective moral standard?
Oh, ultimately, that is certainly true. Any system of law is going to reflect ultimate principles. There's no doubt about that. But the issue of the separation of church and state, it doesn't seem to me, is the same as that. In the United States and in Western countries in general, we are so fortunate to be indebted to the historic Christian tradition for the ultimate source of the moral principles that underlie our countries. There's no question about this at all. But that's not the same thing as saying that it's right in a modern pluralistic country to force a particular religious viewpoint down the throats of the entire populace. And indeed, if we were able to do this, if we were able to force, let us say, the biblical commandments on everybody, whether they believed in the Old Testament or not, we would end up in a situation where freedom to make a decision for Jesus Christ would be very, very difficult. I mean, you can't, first of all, tell people that they're going to have to look at everything from your own standpoint legally, and then turn around and say, "And oh, by the way, please accept the free grace of God in Jesus Christ." What you've got to do is to have an even playing field. You've got to have an open marketplace in which it's possible for non-Christians to make personal religious decisions. And you must not put the non-Christian in a position where he feels that he's being forced into a corner to absorb your particular style of morality. And that's what these rightists, religious rightists, don't seem to understand. They're really working against an effective proclamation of the gospel rather than for it.
What about those who fear the slippery slope, which is that if we continue to, in these symbolic ways, secularize the public square, remove the symbols of religious influence in civil society, we're going to head down that slope where Western Europe is today, a largely secularized and in some cases hostile to Christianity? How do you respond to that, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, they have a certain point to this, because if you have an atmosphere in which the gospel no longer has any place whatsoever, if you have general religious ignorance, then it's going to be very difficult for people to consider Christianity at all. But, of course, the answer to this is to have more vibrant churches and to have Christian schools where people are being educated in the Christian faith, and then they're going out and they're impacting the society. As to the Ten Commandments, which is the origin of this whole thing, of this discussion, I think that Rehnquist is perfectly right when he says that there is nothing at all the matter in having religious symbols in public places where these symbols reflect the long-term influence of a particular religion on the society, and we shouldn't be getting all excited about that. In France, here, where I live, one of the public holidays, even though France is a secular state which does not allow even religious marriages to be valid without a secular marriage, goes beyond the United States in that respect. Even in France, one of the public holidays happens to be the Festival of the Assumption. This is the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. It is a Catholic holiday, for goodness sake. And, of course, the idea of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary drives me crazy. But if I'm living in France and the Roman Catholic Church has had a staggering influence on French society and culture, then there is nothing the matter in the world with having a public holiday like this. Nobody thinks that that holiday forces them to become Roman Catholic. And by the same token, if the Ten Commandments are displayed in courthouses in the United States, only an imbecile would think that that forces one somehow to become a Jew or to become a Christian. It is simply an indication of the impact that this has had upon the United States. It seems to me that the argument in America is largely off the wall. It is misconceived. There must not be the establishment of religion. Okay, but I don't see that the presence of the Ten Commandments on the wall establishes a religion at all. But I also don't see that it presents the gospel at all.
Now, can you explain the court's reasoning in this ruling where, with regard to the Kentucky cases, these are framed, basically pictures of the Ten Commandments inside a courtroom. Those were deemed unconstitutional, even though they were in and among other documents of significant legal history. Whereas in the Texas case, they said, oh, it's okay. We have a big monument that's been sitting out there since 1961, and that one is constitutional. In the briefest way, so that the rest of us can understand it, how was the court reasoning on this issue?
Well, it is a little bizarre. Both of these decisions are 5-4, which means that they are right on the edge. Either one could have gone the other way, largely depending upon a single swing vote. The cases are quite similar, and it seems to me that the reason why the court went the way it did is that in the case of Texas, we have a situation which goes back many, many years. It goes back to 1888 when these 2 acres were dedicated for public monuments. And first of all, up went a statue of a Texan holding a muzzle-loading rifle on top of a Texas sunset red granite base, and you know, with the people who died at the Alamo inscribed on it, and then on to other equally questionable from an aesthetic standpoint monuments. But what could you expect in Texas? There's a Six Flags Over Texas display, Mexican eagle and serpent, and all this stuff, Confederate plaques and all. And when the Supreme Court looked at all of this, they probably said to themselves, my, here is a heterogeneous display you hardly see the Ten Commandments in the middle of all of this stuff. They may equally have said that this is so aesthetically ghastly that no one could get anything out of it other than that they were in Texas, okay? Now, in the case of the Arkansas case, first of all, they put up the Ten Commandments, and then they got lots of flack, and then they started putting up other plaques around the Ten Commandments plaque to absorb the Ten Commandments into the history of the law, and this was an obvious attempt to avoid the real issue. And I think the Supreme Court was very much irritated by what they saw was an attempt to pull the wool over the eyes of the First Amendment. So I think it's more a matter of sociology and psychology. In both instances, you really have the same thing going on. There is one commentator who's spoken about this already. He's a student at the Harvard Law School, and he said that they had done a moot court, in other words, a sort of student practice trial on these same two cases. And he said he expected that the court would rule for Texas and against Arkansas. And one reason was that the court really is incapable of arriving at any fundamental principles dealing with this kind of thing, so they want to keep the whole business on a case-by-case basis. So other cases will keep coming back to them, and they'll be forced to examine each one of them on its own merits. And that may well be the case, because it's very clear that the court has not arrived at any principled understanding of how to handle this kind of thing.
Two final questions, Dr. Montgomery. Another irony that I note in this, and this has more to do perhaps with the state of the church than with the church relationship to the state, and that is many of the Christians who yell the loudest when the Ten Commandments are removed from public places seem not to bat an eye at all when the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, are replaced in their own pulpits with insipid principles for living and advice on how to be nice and successful. Your thoughts on that?
I think that is an accurate picture, and the reason for this is that many of the people who identify themselves with evangelical Christianity are really moralists. What they're interested in is a sort of peaceful, Americanist, suburban, or country living in which nobody bothers everybody, and there is safety. You can go out without locking your doors. You don't have to suffer with immigrants and criminals and that sort of thing. They have reduced Christianity to that kind of a millennialistic view of how life should be led. And therefore, they are not bothered when the gospel isn't preached. What they're bothered by is anything that could upset that peaceful, tranquil existence that they think they have a right to. And that, of course, is not evangelical Christianity in any sense of the word. I mean, you read the New Testament. Do you find the apostles living like that? The apostles are living on the edge. They are preaching the gospel to every creature, and they're letting the devil take the hindmost. They're living a life of courage and dedication. The people you're talking about are 180 degrees removed from that sort of thing.
What about, and I guess I haven't heard anyone ponder this yet, and I want your thoughts on it, Dr. Montgomery, as your final thoughts on this, and that is, why in America and not elsewhere? Why is this a uniquely American debate? Let's get those Ten Commandments out in our public places. Your thoughts?
Well, one reason is a positive one. It's that because of the evangelical revivals, and going back before that to the Puritan history of the origins of the country, Christianity has had a far greater impact. Biblical religion has had a far greater impact in the United States than it has in any of the other Western nations. America is much less post-Christian than anything that you would find, for example, in continental Europe. You wouldn't have this kind of discussion in France, for example, because most people would be indifferent to questions like that. So the mere fact that it's an important issue in the United States, I think, says something very positive about the importance of religion in the United States. But having said that, people ought to begin thinking through what they really mean by Christianity. What is the gospel of Christ? Is it the Ten Commandments? Or is it the fact that we all fall short and we desperately need what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross?
Finally, Dr. Montgomery, someone listening to us in the course of this short conversation with you might say, it sounds like Wilkins got an ACLU lawyer on here, someone arguing their position. For the sake of that person, just lay it out for us. Where would you agree with organizations like the ACLU or Americans United for Separation of Church and State on this issue, and where would you part ways with them?
Well, I would agree with them that there must not be a forcing of any religious position on the country in general, so that those who honestly don't believe in that position find themselves forced to support it through taxation or in other ways. The ACLU is right to make sure that there is an appropriate separation of church and state, but they are dead wrong when they think that any expression of religion in the public square is somehow violating the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. As I said earlier, Rehnquist and Scalia and the others who took the kind of view that I think is correct on the Supreme Court in these two cases have said quite correctly that there is nothing at all the matter with expressions of Christianity or of the Bible where these represent the impact of the Bible and of Christianity on the history of the United States. Of course you can do this. The fact, for example, that you put up a statue of an Indian, of an American Indian, doesn't mean that you're promoting what spread eagling and other nasty activities that the American Indians were engaged in. You're simply saying that the American Indian had a staggering impact on the American society in its origins, and therefore they deserve to be remembered. And by the same token, it's perfectly legitimate to have biblical and Christian symbolism in public places, not to force Christianity on anybody, but to recognize the historical impact of the Christian religion and biblical religion on the United States.
Dr. Montgomery, you're joining us from Strasbourg, France, where every summer you preside over the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Is it going on right now there in Strasbourg?
It'll be starting in 10 days. We have 26 students arriving, more than our ordinary limit, and we already have people who have signed up for 2006, which is a very good idea because technically we should not take more than 20 people. This is the only Institute of Advanced Studies in the Defense of the Christian Faith anywhere in the world. It's 2 weeks in the French Rhineland and an absolutely wonderful experience. We'd encourage people who are listening to this broadcast to think about this very seriously.
Is it as unseasonably warm in Strasbourg right now as it is over here in the Midwest of the United States?
Well, yes, but we expect the heat to break before the students arrive.
I hope that it does, Dr. Montgomery.
Oh, yes. So do I. I don't take heat very well. You know, cold you can deal with because you can always put on clothes. But unless you're a nudist, there's a limit to how much you can take off.
My philosophy, exactly. Folks, if you want information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, a free brochure will send it to you. Call our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on the program. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he has authored and edited over 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square. He joined us from Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, as usual, always enlightening, and thank you for being our guest.
You're too kind.
All right, that's our interview with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the Ten Commandments issue as those two rulings came down from the Supreme Court today. I'd like your thoughts and comments, your reaction to it as well. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The rest of this hour, open lines for your questions and your comments on that subject. Do you agree or do you disagree with Dr. Montgomery in his reaction and his assessment of this split decision? It's actually two decisions, but these two decisions that seem to kind of go opposite directions on the whole display of the Ten Commandments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, your questions and comments on that subject, open lines. And as time permits, we've got some other reactions to the Supreme Court decision to share with you as well. We had a little bit from Staver and Barry Lynn at the beginning. They had other things to say as well. I'll share those with you. And we'll also hear from Jay Sekulow of the American Center for Law and Justice and someone from the ACLU. We talked a bit about the ACLU. Someone from the ACLU has a few things to say about what the Supreme Court decided today on the Ten Commandments display. That's the subject for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Call during this break. It's a great time to call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open Lines is next.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Darwin's house, why was it tumbling down?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations.
Well, Ken, in England, there was an appeal for millions of dollars to be raised to restore Charles Darwin's home. Tell us something about it.
Well, you know, there's a very important lesson for us to learn about Darwin's home that was basically falling apart. You see, the roof had fallen in on Darwin's lab, and the main house had a leaky roof. The walls of the study were being attacked by damp and woodworm. And without a great deal of effort, well, the home would have eventually become a total ruin. You know, there's a touch of irony to all of this. You see, Darwin popularized the idea to millions and millions of people that everything has made itself, and that nature has, on a grand scale, organized matter from simple to complex, from chaos to cosmos. But in reality, virtually every single scientific observation confirms that the very opposite is true. What we observe is that, because of the curse, as a result of sin, everything that's left to itself tends to run down, just like Darwin's house itself. Darwin's house didn't rebuild itself. It required a lot of intelligence and energy to improve it. And you know, likewise, the infinite creator God created the first man from dust. Yes, Darwin's decaying home should be a lesson to trust Genesis.
If you read Ken Ham's new booklet on the culture wars, you'll discover that America is following the sad example set by churches in England. Find out more when you go to our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a traveler on the road to Jericho fell among thieves who beat him up and left him for dead. Later, a Samaritan came along and cared for the injured victim. In this parable, Jesus tells us to be sensitive to the suffering of others. According to the American Psychiatric Association, watching violence in the media leads children to be less sensitive to the real needs of real-life people. When children frequently watch actors getting shot or beat up, it's easy to start thinking that pain and suffering are no big deal. If you want your children to be more sensitive to the needs of others, reduce their exposure to media violence. And remind your children that Jesus is always sensitive to their needs. That's why he died on the cross for them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Here's a very special AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, June 27th, 2005, Tom and Dana Barch. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their 18th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors, Tom and Dana Barch of Phoenix, Arizona. We all wish you the very best on the occasion of your anniversary.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to continue our series on Christ and the Old Testament with Dr. Tim Seleska. Now, it's going to be, this is going to be great, folks, because I think we had a great start to our Christ and the Old Testament series last week with Dr. Dan Gard on Christ in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then we also talked with Chris Mitchell on Christ in the Song of Psalms. Dr. Tim Seleska will join us to talk about Christ in the Psalms. It's a it just gets better and better. We'll be talking about that tomorrow on the program. Also, we'll continue our series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Liturgy of Daily Prayer. Tomorrow, the first service that is one of these daily prayer services called Vespers. It sounds like what it is. It sounds like what it is. This evening service of prayer. This weekend, I had a very, very busy weekend, but it was also very fruitful. I spent all day, literally all day Saturday, in a classroom with a group of just over 50 young men, high school-aged men, from around the country, talking about the Jesus of culture. These men were asking questions. They were engaged in this. I was very surprised. And we're talking about men anywhere from 14 to 18 years old. They're on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I was reminded when I went back there of the quality Christ-centered, cross-focused education that men who are pursuing the pastoral ministry receive at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's always a pleasure to be there and to interact with the faculty there. They're regular guests on this program. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Concordia Theological Seminary logo on our website, or call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. 2155. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. for the last 25 minutes. I'd like to hear from you on your reaction, your thoughts on the Supreme Court's two decisions regarding the display of the Ten Commandments in public spaces. In a nutshell, what they decided, and we talked about this just a moment ago with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, was in the case of Texas, where the display was a monument out on the plaza of the Capitol building. Well, it stays and it's constitutional. And then by an equally split decision, separate decision, the same Supreme Court said, however, in the case of Kentucky, where a framed copy of the Ten Commandments appeared not on a monument but on a wall in the courtroom, it's unconstitutional. How did you react to it when you heard about it this morning? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Now, as usual, anything you want to talk about, but I'm sure everyone has an opinion or a thought about the Supreme Court's decision and the Ten Commandments monuments. You know, one thing that people are saying about this is, and I was listening to an interview about it on the way into work today, and this person has studied the whole church-state relations. And they said, you know, the one thing that you can say about this decision is that it really gives us no direction for the future. We have no idea what the Supreme Court will decide on these cases in the future based on this. There are no guidelines, in other words. Well, this is a contentious issue. All sorts of people are weighing in on what the Supreme Court did. We heard before our Montgomery interview from both Barry Lynn of the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State and from Matthew Staver of the Liberty Council on their reactions. One was glass half full, Barry Lynn. The other was glass half empty, Matthew Staver. Here's Attorney Matthew Staver of the Liberty Council again. He says that history, the history of these various monuments or displays, should not have been a factor in the court's decision.
I think it is crazy jurisprudence to have identical displays, one that's constitutional in one county and one that's not, simply because one started off with a different history than another. That doesn't make constitutional sense.
All right, now, just to be clear here, they were not, strictly speaking, identical displays. One was a monument, and one was hung on a wall. Now, the content of the display, yes, as far as we know, identical, the Ten Commandments. Matthew Staver also gives at least his perspective on how the court reached its decision.
Texas had no prior history. Kentucky did have prior history, and that's where the court came down on the difference.
So, according to Matthew Staver of the Liberty Council, the swinging decision in the Supreme Court on what was constitutional or unconstitutional with regard to the display of the Ten Commandments in public spaces, in particular in and around courthouses, was, well, what's the history of this thing? How long has it been there? What was its original intent when it was put there? Now, by the way, Matthew Staver was the one who was arguing in the Supreme Court for the Kentucky display that was declared unconstitutional. Here's what he thinks is basically wrong with the Supreme Court's ruling in that case.
The problem with that kind of litigation, or the problem with this kind of rule, is that it looks at the subjective intent of governmental officials. And we should look at the actual display itself, divorced from what someone was subjectively thinking in their mind.
Now, I thought this was a little funny, because the whole argument for, often made, not always, but often made, for the display of the Ten Commandments in public spaces is the subjective intent, not of governmental officials today, but of governmental officials of yesteryear. The subjective intent of the Founding Fathers, when they put together the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. What they intended was this. So we should display the Ten Commandments. They intended for the Ten Commandments to be recognized as an integral part of American jurisprudence and part of our history and part of what makes us us. Well, that's an argument from their subjective intent. So whether it's the subjective intent of the Founding Fathers or of the people who put up current day displays of the Ten Commandments, it seems like that argument is made on both sides of this issue. Now, we heard earlier from Barry Lynn of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. No surprise about where he fell on this issue. Here's his general reaction to the Supreme Court's decisions.
This is certainly more of a victory than a defeat, but I do wish the Supreme Court had just made it clear that government buildings are not churches and they shouldn't be decorated as if they were. On the other hand, I think this makes it clear there will be no displays of the Ten Commandments in public schools. There will be no new displays of the Ten Commandments in government buildings.
Now, I don't know if that makes it clear. He's reading the Supreme Court's will here by saying, okay, if it's old, made of stone, and is hard to move, it's constitutional. If it's hanging on the wall, easily removed, then it's unconstitutional. Now, I could see how he could infer that there'd be no new displays. And someone tries to put up a big monument in the plaza of a courthouse in some county someplace, and it gets challenged by the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court might say, no, what we meant was no new displays of the Ten Commandments. The ones that are there and have been there for a long time, they can stay. The ones that are new and have no pedigree or history, they must go. It remains to be seen whether or not that's exactly what the court was saying. That's part of the problem here, is no one's really sure about what the court was actually saying in handing down these two decisions. Here's Barry Lynn again. Something in the court's decision surprised him.
I was surprised that if they went 90% of the way to drawing a clean line, that they didn't go 100% of the way and just say that government buildings shouldn't look like churches and no one should be made to feel like a second-class citizen in his or her own community.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've got some more from Barry Lynn, and then we'll hear from Jay Sekulow and Stephen Shapiro of the ACLU in just a moment. I'd like your thoughts on this. Everyone's weighing in. Everyone has something to say about it. Do you think that this was a setback for Christianity in America? We talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery just a few minutes ago. That was the first question I asked him. He said, no, it's not a setback for Christianity in America. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 20 minutes here left in open lines, issues, etc. Here's Barry Lynn again. This is how he thinks this decision, these two decisions, will affect the whole concept of the separation of church and state.
We did have one small brick removed from the wall of separation between church and state today, but certainly the foundation is not cracking. And I do think that freedom of religion gained more than it lost by these two decisions.
So do you agree or disagree with Barry Lynn? Barry Lynn seems guardedly pleased with these two decisions. A brick removed, but the foundation is still intact. Whereas those who were arguing for the display, especially the Kentucky display, seem disappointed in what happened. As I said before, one is glass half full, the other is glass half empty. It's got to be a half and half because this was two different decisions about two different displays. So do you agree with Barry Lynn that, well, the separation of church and state, as he conceives of it, is still intact after these Supreme Court decisions, even if they allowed the Texas monument displaying the Ten Commandments to remain standing? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, one of the issues I heard raised earlier today was whether or not the Supreme Court made this decision conscious of the fact that on their own building, on and in their own building, there are quote-unquote displays of the Ten Commandments. Now, I've talked about this before on the air, but I think it always bears repeating. There's something of a myth, and this is easily researched by anyone who wants to. There's something of a myth about the Ten Commandments being displayed on the Supreme Court building, in and around the Supreme Court building. Now, someone might say I'm just splitting hairs, but the Ten Commandments are not on, in, or around the Supreme Court building. They're not. Let me repeat that one more time. They're not. Now, what we're talking about here is the Ten Commandments. The last time I checked, those are 10 specific, clear statements. And I often wonder how many people who are advocating for the display of the Ten Commandments in public spaces would be able to tell you what those 10 are. Name them. If they're so important, of course. Which I believe they are. They're the Word of God. But strictly speaking, the Ten Commandments are not on the walls of the Supreme Court building, or on the doors, or on the windows, or anyplace else. Over the rear entrance of the Supreme Court building, there is a carving of Moses, and it's without a doubt Moses. He is holding tablets, but they're blank. You see, those statements are not there. By the way, he's standing next to Confucius and several other ancient lawmakers. He's one among many. Over the bench in the courtroom, by the way, and you may have seen this in pictures, although pictures from the inside of the courtroom are rather rare, there's another depiction, this again of Moses. He's holding tablets. They're blank. The Ten Commandments are not there. Now, Moses is there, the tablets are there, but the words that everyone is so worried about as being the foundation for our jurisprudence, either saying they shouldn't be there or they should be there, are not there. By the way, in that depiction, on that frieze in the actual chamber of the Supreme Court, there are 18 other lawgivers carved up on the wall, including Muhammad, Confucius, Menes, Hammurabi, and even for some reason, I don't know why, Napoleon. Maybe he just looked good. They needed a short guy to fill out the front row or something. Now, there's another wall in the courtroom where there is a depiction of a single tablet. But what does it have on it? Does it have, "You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet." Does it have that there? No. On that tablet there in the courtroom, that single tablet, there is carved the numbers 1 through 10. That's it. Roman numerals 1 through 10. Now, that might be closer to a symbol of the Ten Commandments, but it's not the commandments themselves. You see, I think this highlights something. Are we arguing about the content of those commandments or just a symbol of them? In that case, why don't we just put up statues of Moses? Now, on the doors leading into the courtroom, there is a carving of tablets. Do they have the words of the Ten Commandments on them? And I don't think I am splitting hairs here. If we're talking about the 10 statements that we call the Ten Commandments and whether they should be displayed, I think the words really count, even if you just believe they're matters of jurisprudential history. No, on the doors leading into the courtroom where there is a carving of the tablets, again, the only thing that appears on them are the numbers 1 through 10. So maybe I'm just being picky, but even on the Supreme Court building, the Ten Commandments themselves, 10 statements that have meanings, grammar, words, don't appear. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Scott calls from his car. Scott, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. How you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, this is something I wanted to call in for a long time on this generic subject, so I'll take the opportunity now. But I think that the U.S. government is one of the biggest promulgators of religion in the world today, and I say that because I think, at least in my mind, the religion of secular humanism and its centerpiece of evolution is taught rigorously in every government school and every PBS channel and everything the government funds. It's rampant, and it's almost kind of, I don't know, humorous when we start splitting hairs about the Ten Commandments, this, that, and the other thing, and then we got the government, on the other hand, rigorously proselytizing people to secular humanism. And maybe you've talked about that and I missed it, but I just think it's almost like two hands that don't act like they know what they're doing. And I guess people just don't see that secular humanism as religion, but it has every earmark of religion, and the government very rigorously promotes it.
Thank you very much, Scott. Well, you won't get a disagreement from me on that one. Whether you call it secular humanism or whether you call it the spirit of the age or whether you call it, I think probably more and more nowadays, it has to do with the false religion of tolerance, tolerance in quotes, of course. You're right, Scott. They have all the hallmarks of religion. They do. They have a set of beliefs. They have doctrines that are to be adhered to. they declare certain things to be false and, in essence, heresy. And there is a god of secular humanism. There's no doubt about that. The god of secular humanism is the human himself, mankind, man. And is it promoted actively by much of government? Yes. Does government consider this to be a religion? I doubt it. I don't think they consciously think of it as... I think they think they're taking a neutral position. But one wonders, if we were to craft the neutral position, what would it sound like? I agree that secular humanism has all the hallmarks of a religion, but what would a neutral position taken by the government sound like? The odd thing about it is that most of our governmental leaders, both on the right and the left, freely speak the word God. It is, of course, the generic God of American civil religion, which is a whole different thing. I think I'm more concerned about American civil religion than I am about human secular humanism, because American civil religion very freely crossbreeds government and religion to a great confounding and confusion of both. And it's no closer to Christianity, even though it borrows the language of Christianity, it's no closer to Christianity than secular humanism is. In fact, it's more dangerous in that it borrows the language of Christianity and redefines it. It's more dangerous. You know, the secular humanist will not use the word God, but American civil religion will. And Christians sometimes readily confuse the two. Hey, he said God. Wasn't that nice? He's talking about my God. No, he wasn't. He's talking about the God of American civil religion, which bears no resemblance whatsoever to the Christian God. Another Steve calling from his car. Steve, welcome.
Hey, you know why God ruled the way he did for Texas? Because God's a Texan. Just ask all the cowboy fans. Yeah, from one Texan to another. A little bit more seriously than that, though. One thing I kind of notice about the people who are, you have to have the Ten Commandments stuff, or, you know, the United States is going to hell in a handbasket, is the fact that they view the Ten Commandments as something we can do to make our life better. And it's a subtle form of humanism in and of itself, because it focuses on your efforts, not
right.
on God's.
You're That's absolutely right, Steve. That's brilliant. What does the Ten Commandments become? It becomes God's rules for right living, and if you do it, then your life will be better. And essentially, Christianity gets reduced to a moralism of self-improvement or a moralism of societal improvement. That's why I mentioned in a conversation with Dr. Montgomery the irony that those who are arguing, many of those who are arguing for the display of the Ten Commandments in the public square are willing to say, they're not explicitly religious. Oh, yeah, they come from the Bible, and it's God's word, God's inerrant, inspired word, but they're not explicitly religious. They're just documents of our jurisprudential history, and we should, and they were willing to essentially argue against the religious content of the Ten Commandments in order to get them displayed. And the people who are arguing against it are saying, no, come on, they're Christians, they're your commandments, they're explicitly religious. Can't you see that? Weird. Jeff calls from his car. All right, Jeff is gone. Let's talk with Harold in St. Charles. Harold, welcome.
Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Yes. Well, you know, you ask about what's Napoleon's name doing up there.
Oh, yeah.
All right. You may remember his famous Code Napoleon, and we got the laws of France and reformed them, and it's his greatest contribution. It just so happens that the state of Louisiana, their laws are based on that Code Napoleon. You know, with the Louisiana Purchase, we purchased it from Napoleon. The rest of the state's laws are based on English common law. But the laws of Louisiana, they've been affected by the Code of Napoleon. And, you know, you talk to any lawyer about that, and yeah, I know.
All right. Thank you very much, Harold. It's always nice to get a little history lesson. So that's what Napoleon is doing up there with Confucius, Menes, Mohammed, Hammurabi, and Moses at one point in the Supreme Court building. Sandy calls from Alton. Sandy, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. I'd like you to do some of the people listening a favor and possibly define the terms. Those who have listened a long time understand the true Christ, our true God, second person of the Trinity, as our only God and the God of American religionism. What are the hallmarks if they're listening to a sermon about a Christ, a God? I don't think that maybe the distinction is clear. Could you define terms?
Well, I'll do my best.
Thank you.
Actually, I think the best resource for that, if you want to, is go back into the archives of the program on the KFUO website, kfuo.org. Click on the Issues, Etc. link, and then over on the right side, you'll see the archives. Now, what you want to do is search those archives back to a conversation we had with Dr. David Adams on American Civil Religion. That's the best resource that you will ever find there. But let me do my best here in the short amount of time remaining here. The difference between the God of Scripture and the God of American Civil Religion. Here are some of the differences just off the top of my head. The God of Scripture is very clear, very specific. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed and known only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God in man, incarnate in human flesh, at the cross for sinners, and alive after 3 days. The God of American Civil Religion, nonspecific. Nothing more specific than G-O-D. He is certainly not triune. He might be referred to as Father, but not in any real Christian sense. It's more the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all mankind. See, the God of American Civil Religion, when we call him Father, we don't mean he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mean he's our Father, apart from Jesus Christ. The God of American Civil Religion, not really deeply concerned about man's sin. More concerned about holding society together in a purely secular way. Keeping the peace, administering justice. He is the watchmaker God. He may have made everything, but he pretty much lets man run his own affairs. He certainly does not bother with sin to the extent of sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin to the cross for sinners. Salvation in American Civil Religion? Well, essentially, getting through another year and celebrating the 4th of July and the economy gets better and our laws get better and we adhere to the Constitution. Some of those are very good things to have happen. But that's not the God of Scripture. And Christians, we should never, ever, ever confuse the two. Never. One God saves through Jesus Christ. The other one just makes us feel good when the flag is flapping in the breeze. Tomorrow we'll talk about Christ in the Psalms with Dr. Tim Seleska. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.